Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
So like Sam was just saying, I am the associate pastor at Huntingdon Alliance Church, about an hour south of here, if you're not sure where Huntingdon is. So I'm going to be talking with you guys this morning. We're going to be preaching out of Deuteronomy 6, like Sam just read for us. I want to give you guys a couple of notes real quick before we get into it. Then I'd like to pray, and then we'll get into the message. So first of all, this morning's message is going to be primarily geared towards the family. So we're going to be talking about the family structure and the responsibilities within the family. So I'm going to be primarily addressing parents and grandparents in the relationship within the family. So if you're not a parent, if you're not a grandparent, if you don't have a spouse and children of your own, please don't feel like this sermon is not for you. I know that oftentimes single people, divorced people, widowed people in the church can feel marginalized, can feel excluded, can feel like they're being looked over when we talk about some of these issues in the church. So if you're not in a traditional nuclear family structure, please know that this is still the Word of God, which was breathed out by the Holy Spirit and is profitable for teaching and for reproof and for training in righteousness, and that this message still applies to you. So having said that, this is an important charge that I'm going to be talking about this morning. Deuteronomy 6 is one of our foundational passages for how we understand discipleship and how we understand the life of the church. So I care deeply about it. When I care deeply about something, much to my wife's chagrin, I speak loudly and I enunciate and I embolden things and I might sound angry. I'm not angry, okay? Please know ahead of time, I'm not angry at you guys. Don't walk out here feeling like you got yelled at by a 23-year-old from the platform, okay? I care deeply about this. I care deeply about the church, and we've been entrusted with something great. So we're going to talk about something really important and something really great this morning. Good? Cool. Let me pray for us, and then we're going to get into our message. Father, thank you for this time that you've given us. Lord, we give this time back to you. God, you've set a precedence in your word and among your people throughout all of history that we give you the first fruits. So God, we give you this morning the first fruits of our day. Lord, we come here when it's early, when we'd rather be sleeping at times. Lord, and we give it to you, this time that's entirely commemorated for you. Lord Jesus, I ask that anything that you would have me say, that it would be said. Lord Jesus, if there's anything that I've prepared to say that you would have me withhold, would you stop my tongue from saying it? Hide me in the shadow of your cross, Jesus, so that the only thing that's heard, the only thing that's seen, and the only glory that's given is to you. Lord Jesus, would we hear from you this morning? In your name I pray. Amen. So Sam read for us out of Deuteronomy 6. I want to give you guys one more note. I'm going to be jumping around to about six different passages this morning. We're not going to take, you know, a huge amount of time walking through each and every one of them, but I don't want you guys to spend the entire sermon just flipping back and forth, and by the time you get to it, I'll be gone on to the next one. So stay in Deuteronomy 6 this morning. If you would have your Bibles open to that, we're going to come back. We're going to revisit it over and over again, and we're just going to kind of jump around, okay? So if you would, just stay in Deuteronomy 6. And then I'll share with you and read for you out of the other things. I'm going to be preaching out of the ESV, reading out of the ESV translation, so just so that you have a heads up for that. So, Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. Deuteronomy 6, like I said earlier, is one of our foundational passages to our understanding of discipleship within the church. We're very familiar with the language of verses 4 and 5. Let me read them for you again. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Have we heard these words before? Right? We've probably heard these over and over and over again, especially if we've spent time in the church. We also remember these words from Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40, where Jesus identifies the greatest commandment as being the love of the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? And then Jesus attaches to it in Matthew 22, the second greatest commandment, which is to love our neighbor as ourselves. Jesus actually says that all of the law and the prophets, meaning the entirety of Scripture, remember that this is in a Jewish context. So when they say the law and the prophets, he means every word from God is summed up in these two commandments. You see, Jesus is saying something that's both ruggedly practical and extremely profound. He's saying that everything that flows from a heart of love for the Lord our God, above everything else, is pleasing to the Lord. You see, we have rules and commandments, 613 commandments in the law of Moses, that tell us how to live in relationship with God and relationship with man. So when our heart is entirely consumed with the love of God, then that relationship is based on love. And though those rules and those statutes and those 613 commandments, the portion of them that are dedicated to the relationship between God and man, all those serve as a healthy guideline, a principle, a basis, a metric for what a right relationship with God looks like, it's not those rules that would compel the people. It would be the love of God in their heart. And in the same way, there's within the 613 laws of the law of Moses, there were these laws about how to live peaceably with one another, right? Laws like, you know, if your ox would gore someone a second time, then you need to put that ox down. And if somebody else's, you know, animal would wander onto your property and be harmed, then you repay them for these types of things that were created, these laws that were created by God, handed down to the people of Israel, to prevent the people of Israel from falling into anarchy and chaos and tearing each other apart, right? They were the foundations of a community that could engage in love. And yet, they became rules, right? We see in the New Testament, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, these religious leaders, they had found all these loopholes to the rules, right? There were 613 laws, and yet, if this was the particular circumstance, then you could do this to get around it. You know, we were called to keep the Sabbath, and yet, if you had these particular circumstances, you could break the Sabbath. Or you were called to do this and this, but you could do this. You see, we have this legalism that was born out of the law, and Jesus actually calls his Jewish audience in Matthew 22 to take a step beyond the legalism, to take a step beyond the law. And he calls them to something greater, which is to love. So everything that creates a peaceable fellowship between God and man is born out of a heart of love for God. And everything that is born out of a heart of love for my neighbor as myself, or greater than myself, leads to a peaceable fellowship. Jesus gives them a higher command. Now, like I said earlier, we've probably heard this passage before if we've spent time in the church. We've probably heard this greatest commandment. We've probably heard in Matthew 22, Jesus' greatest and second greatest commandment that he presents. Even if you haven't spent your life in the church, even if you don't even call yourself a Christian, you've probably still heard what you might call the golden rule. Right? Treat others the way you want to be treated. Love your neighbor as yourself. You've probably heard these statements. Rightfully so, these are extremely important, right? Like I said, this passage 4 through 9 in Deuteronomy 6 is largely a foundational piece of how we understand our role as the church. But what we don't focus in on oftentimes is the verses that follow, verses 4 and 5. We don't oftentimes give verses 6 through 9 the same amount of attention as we do verses 4 through 9. So what I actually want to do this morning is focus in on that second part of Deuteronomy 6. Let me read verses 6 through 9 for you once again. "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." You see, like I said, we put a lot of focus on these first two commandments, right, that Jesus gives us in Matthew 22, or this first commandment that we see in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and with all your might. Very important. But we don't give enough attention to the second commandment in this passage, which is to pass it on. To take the word of the Lord, the commandments of God, and to pass it on, to pay it forward, to hand it down to future generations. To take the word that God has spoken, his commandments, not just the Ten Commandments, not just the law of Moses, but every word that has flown from the mouth of God by the Holy Spirit, and to make them the center of conversation at the dinner table. To talk about them when you come and go. To make them the substance of your pillow talk as your eyes close for the night, and your ponderance in the quiet of the morning as you begin your day. To mark your home with the Word of God so that there is no questioning where your heart abides. To not only profess to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might, but to saturate every aspect of your life with an alignment to His Word. There is one commandment in this passage, I just paraphrased for you, verses 6 through 9, and there's one of these commandments, one of these specifications of how we immerse our lives in the Word of God that I didn't touch on. Did you happen to catch it? In verse 7, he says, teach the commandments of God diligently to your children. Teach them to your children diligently. Moses doesn't command the people of Israel to bring their children to the tabernacle to hear the word of God, nor does he task the priests or the Levites or the elders of the congregation of Israel to train the children of God's people in righteousness and declare his word to them. He says, you teach your children diligently the word of God. We often think of ministering to children, to youth, to young people, as the responsibility of the local church. In fact, we often think of ministry in general, all ministry, as the domain of exclusively the local church. But God has commanded that a parent should diligently teach their own child his word, and that it should happen not only in corporate worship gatherings, but when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. He goes so far as to say to write the commandments of God on your doorposts of your house and on your gates. Why? Why is this so important? Why is he saying to saturate your life so deeply, so immersively, so immensely in the Word of God? Why? So that anyone passing through or anyone entering into your house can see the Word of God. So that when your children sit down at the table, they hear the word of God. When they lie down to go to sleep and when they wake up, they hear the word of God. So that they can't even walk through the doorway of their own home without being exposed to the word of God. When we immerse our lives in the word of God, then the lives of those around us will be touched by the word of God. And that's what Moses is calling us to here in Deuteronomy 6, what the Holy Spirit has laid on his heart and handed down to him to call God's people into. In Deuteronomy 6, verses 20 to 23, just a few verses later, in your Bible, it says, when your son asks in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. Look with me again at verse 20 at the very beginning. When your son asks you in time to come. When they ask. When your child asks you, what happened? What is the meaning of this? What does this mean? What's the point? You see, when our lives are saturated by the Word of God, and our homes are marked with the Word of God, and our conversations are led by the Word of God, your child will one day ask you, why? Why does this matter so much to you? Why do I see this everywhere I look around you? Why is it all about the Lord? And in that moment, when your child, when your grandchild, when your niece, when your nephew, when your neighbor, when whoever it is that asks you this, when they come to you and they ask why, in that moment you have been given an invitation to share the gospel with that child, with your child, with your grandchild, whoever this person is to you, you have been given an invitation to share a powerful gospel, the most important news that has ever been given. The gospel means the good news of Jesus Christ, and you've been given the open door, not because of what you said, not because of who you are, but because you were there living a saturated life by the word of God, and so the door was opened. You can tell them that just like the Israelites were a slave to Pharaoh in Egypt, you were a slave to sin. And the Lord brought you out of sin with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, before your eyes. He answered prayers. He delivered you from evil. He transformed your heart and your mind to be a holy new creation, made clean in the blood of Christ, which was shed voluntarily to satisfy the price of sin that you owed to God, who loved you so radically that he came in the form of a man as the one Jesus Christ and offered himself as the propitiation, the payment for sin, so that you could be set free from the rule of sin and death, which was introduced by mankind's own rebellion against God, so that he can bring you into the promised land of eternal life with God the Father in heaven, reconciled relationship, restored love once again for eternity. There's no greater ministry than this. To use the status, to use the position, to use the life that God has given you, saturated by his word, saturated by his character, in a deep and consuming love with God, with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, so that when they come and ask, you can share the gospel with them in this way. I've said, according to Moses here in Deuteronomy 6, that it's primarily the parents' responsibility to share the word of God with their children. I want to acknowledge that that is a hard calling. I want to acknowledge that that is really uncomfortable. You may be sitting here hearing this and thinking, but I don't know how to teach. Or you might be thinking, I don't have a ministry degree. I'm not cut out for that. Or you might be thinking, I don't have enough time to do that. I have enough on my plate already. I have too much to handle as is. And I hope that you're not, but I know that there might be some people in here who are thinking, why should I share the gospel with the kids? We pay the pastor to do that. We've got the Sunday school teacher for that. We have people in that position for that. Please hear me when I say that I hear you, I understand, but it can't be left there. First of all, please hear me when I say that the type of ministry, the type of witness, the type of gospel proclamation and teaching that I'm talking about, it does not take a ministry degree. It doesn't take a tremendous amount of time. And it is absolutely not the singular responsibility of the pastor or the Sunday school teacher or whoever it is that has the position and the role of leadership within the local church. It cannot be left exclusively to them. The type of teaching and gospel proclamation that I'm calling you to is not with eloquent words or catchy sayings, not with long, drawn-out lectures, but by example. To allow your life to be so completely consumed by the Lord, saturated in his word, that when your child sees you, when your grandchild sees you, when your neighbor sees you, whoever this child might be, when they see you, they see him. When they hear you speak, they hear his word. When they watch you, and they will watch you. Your children, your grandchildren, they are watching you. They are learning about him by you. When they see you, if your life is saturated in the word of God and compelled by the love of the Lord, then they will see him when they look at you. There's a common saying, especially in parenting books or children's education, if you've ever studied in any of these things, or if you ever found out that you were going to have a kid, panicked, checked out 30 books from the library on how to be a parent, and then read a quarter of each, right? If you've ever read any of these books, you might have heard the saying, more is caught than taught. More is caught than taught. Another way of saying it is that your actions speak louder than your words. We know that this is true, especially with children. They watch you. They see you. And the really fun thing is when they get a little bit older, they call you out on it. That's always fun, right? Well, you said this, but you're doing this. Go to your room, right? Right? But they're watching. They're paying attention. You'll know they're paying attention when they use it against you as a weapon. But they're watching you. Here's the thing, that works in our favor as well. Because when our lives, yet again, I'm going to keep repeating it, when our lives are saturated with the Word of God, when we are genuinely reflecting the character of God because of a passionate love inside of us for the Lord our God, they will see that too. When they see the love that you show to your neighbor, and I don't just mean the person who lives next to me, I mean your fellow man. When they see the love, the compassion, the mercy, the forgiveness that you show, that will proclaim the gospel to them in a way that you never could with words. In a way that no pastor could ever share from a pulpit. That will be the truest, the most powerful, the most impactful gospel proclamation that they could ever receive, and the most consistent one that you could ever give. Whether you mean to or not, our children are learning about God by how we live. It's challenging, it's scary, but it's a tremendous responsibility. If we don't ever feel the weight of this responsibility to witness to the gospel, to our children and to our grandchildren, to our nieces and nephews, then perhaps we are not understanding correctly the responsibility that has been given to us. The life of a child is a precious thing, and the faith of a child is equally precious. We have been entrusted with something precious when we have been given an open door into the life of a young person. We see a similar situation, a similar calling in Joshua 4, verses 4 through 7, where the people of Israel are crossing over the Jordan River. And as they're crossing the Jordan River, as they come to the Jordan River, as they're fleeing from Egypt, the Ark of the Covenant goes before them. And the Lord separates the waters of the Jordan River, just like he did with the Red Sea. And as the Ark crosses over the Jordan River, the people all walk across on dry ground. And Joshua tells 12 men of among the people of Israel, one from each tribe, to take up stones from the dry ground of the Jordan River. And they lay them on the bank as they cross over, and the waters close again behind the Ark of the Covenant. And Joshua says to these men, when your children ask in time to come, what do those stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. When they ask in time to come. The people of Israel commemorated what God had done for them, so that when their children would ask in times to come, what happened here? What do those stones mean? What is this marker? What is this symbol to you? They could share with them about the Lord's goodness and about his provision. Are we leaving signs in our lives for our children and our grandchildren to see and ask about God's work and provision? Are we commemorating what God has done for us? Are we commemorating where we met the Lord, setting a marker in our life where we met the Lord and where he provided, where he answered prayer, where he delivered us from sin, from harm, from evil, whatever it may be? Are we announcing what God has done so that generations behind us can look and say what happened here and hear the good news of God's goodness? Or have we forgotten what he's done for us? Have we allowed God's goodness to be forgotten? There's a story in 2 Kings about forgetting the Lord's goodness. It's a fascinating story. And in fact, the people of Judah in 2 Kings, they didn't just forget God's goodness, they actually forgot about the book of the law altogether. If you've heard this story before in the book of 2 Kings, it's so fascinating. But King Josiah, who reigned from 640 to 609 BC in Judah, he spent most of his life trying to clean up the mess in his kingdom from his fathers who reigned before him. For generations, kings of Israel and Judah had forsaken the Lord and embraced the worship of false gods. And so 1 and 2 Kings details the legacy of one king after another who forsook the law, who ignored the Lord's commands, who practiced wickedness, chased after false idols, and brought destruction and condemnation upon Israel, doing what was right in their own eyes. In fact, the people of Israel and Judah had actually strayed so far from God that they literally lost the book of the law, the writings of Moses. They literally lost Scripture altogether. They forgot about it. That's how far they strayed from the Lord. It seems that sometime during the reign of Manasseh, which was Josiah's grandfather, a king of Judah, a king who was almost unparalleled in his rebellion against God, he either, A, strayed so far from the Lord's teachings, so far from the commands that God had given to the kings of Israel and Judah and to his people, they either went so far awry that they forgot that they even had a law and a covenant with the Lord, or B, they hid the book of the law so that there was no judgment upon them, no condemnation upon them, nobody who could point and say, look at what you were supposed to be doing and look at what you're doing now. It was either done out of neglect or it was done out of rebellion. But regardless, the book of the law was lost entirely to God's people. So whatever the case may be, in 2 Kings 22, verses 8 to 20, Josiah has commissioned the temple to be refurbished and restored after many years of neglect and misuse. Josiah comes along as a righteous king, first one in a while, after Manasseh, who was wicked and evil and tyrannical, ran Judah into the ground and away from the Lord. Josiah comes along and he's doing his best to actually bring the nation of Judah back to the Lord, to actually call God's people into remembrance of the Lord. And while they're refurbishing the temple so that they can once again worship the way that God has called them to, they find something. Hilkiah the high priest found hidden in an inner chamber of the temple the book of the law, again, the writings of Moses. We call it the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. He found this hidden in an inner chamber in the temple. And he brings it to Josiah and reads it before Josiah. And when Josiah hears it, he realizes the commands of the Lord that the people of Judah had not followed. They had been living in rebellion and disobedience without even knowing it. And he tears his cloaks, his cloak, and he weeps, and he cries out before the Lord because they had been living in disobedience without ever knowing it. He knew something was wrong. He knew that Judah had strayed from the Lord, but they didn't know the right way to live. They were doing their best, but they did not have the book of the law that God gave to them to teach them how they ought to live in relationship with him. How could they know they were in disobedience if they weren't told? If the teachings of God were not passed on to them as they were called to, as they were supposed to, how could they know that they were in disobedience? And if they weren't told, how could they repent? How could they obey? How could they have a restored relationship with God? Josiah's fathers had failed to pass down the commandments of God as Deuteronomy 6 calls them to. That's our focus passage this morning. Deuteronomy 6 called them. It's in the law. In fact, it's actually in the very book that they lost. Manasseh refused to obey the law, and so he lost the law, and so Josiah didn't even know that the law called them to pass it on. They failed to obey what God had called them to, and their disobedience caused the generations to follow to disobey without even knowing their wrongdoing. You see, without the law, some sort of metric for righteousness, that being obedience to the Lord, without knowing what it looks like, without having that ruler to compare against, how could God's people have known what was pleasing to him and what would bring judgment on them? It was for this reason that God gave his people the law. As Paul says in Romans 3:20, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. God gave the law so that mankind, his people, could know what was sin, could know what was displeasing to him, could know what rebellion and disobedience to him looked like, so that their sin could be exposed, dragged out into the light, that they could come back and repent to the Lord and be atoned for by the shedding of blood and made right in relationship with him. That is the very purpose of the law. So without the law, without the teaching that was passed down from generation to generation, how could these young people know that they needed to repent? How could they know what the right way to live, to be in right standing and relationship with the Lord looked like? How could Judah have lived in obedience to God and avoid the destruction that we see play out after the death of Josiah, when those who were entrusted with the message of the Lord did not pass it on to them? How can our children know about God and what he has done for us if they aren't told? And how can they obey and follow him if they don't know? The reality is that when our parents forget about the Lord, when those who come before us abandon the Lord's call, his commandments, his teachings, we often face the consequences. We live in a world that's broken, and it's broken by broken people, right? Oftentimes in our own families, we might face the consequences of poor decisions and mistakes that were made by our parents. It's rough, but it's reality. We know that we live in broken households because of the sins that weren't always committed by us, and yet we pay the price for them. And to some degree, whether we want to or not, whether we intend to or not, to some degree, we follow in the footsteps of our parents. To some degree, we chase after them or we reflect our parents and our grandparents, those who came before us in some way. In John 8, verses 39 to 44, Jesus responds to his Jewish audience's appeal to their heritage in Abraham as a source of pride and grounds of righteousness by telling them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. The people respond to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. Man, it's a bad day when Jesus calls you the devil's children, right? I mean, for me, that would be a bad day when Jesus says, hey, you're just like your dad, the devil. Oof, that's brutal. But the point that Jesus is making is that a child often reflects the behavior, the characteristics, the tendencies of their father. We learn from our parents, and oftentimes we reflect our parents. You see, Jesus' audience, they prided themselves on their status as children of Abraham. This was what they were really proud of. They said, we were Abraham's descendants, that righteous man who sought after the Lord, and God established him as a kingdom and a nation to surpass all of the others in the land. They found their pride and their identity in their heritage as Abraham's descendants. But Jesus says to them, if you were truly Abraham's children, Abraham's descendants, you would do what Abraham did. What did Abraham do? He obeyed. He listened to the word of God, to the voice of God, even when it didn't make sense. Take your kid up onto the mountain and kill him. I know that I said that all of the nations would be blessed through him, but go ahead and do it. That didn't make sense. And yet it was obedience. And it was credited to Abraham as obedience that he listened to the word of God. So he obeyed God. He demonstrated righteousness and love, fairness and justice. And Jesus says, that's what Abraham's like. You guys are nothing like that. He says, if you were Abraham's children, you would behave like Abraham. But You're clearly children of the devil because he is the father of lies, as Jesus says in John 8:44. He says, because your actions identify you as liars. Again, he's talking to these Jewish religious leaders, and he's calling them out on their self-piety, their self-righteousness. And he says, you're not behaving like Abraham, who you want to claim as your father. You are behaving like the father of lies. We do as we see our fathers and our mothers do. And our conduct declares our identity to those who are watching us. In Luke chapter 4, at the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry, he entered into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up in the midst of the congregation and read from Isaiah chapter 61 about the year of the Lord's favor. And after reading in verse 21, he says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus gets up in front of the synagogue in the town that he grew up in, and he reads from Isaiah 61, which is a messianic prophecy, meaning it's an Old Testament prophecy that was pointing forward towards the coming of the coming Messiah, who would redeem, restore, free, set liberty to the captives of Israel and Judah. This is one of their foundational, hopeful passages about the goodness that's to come and the Lord's provision. And Jesus says, today it's happening, I'm here. He gets up in his hometown, and he's bold enough to get up and say, it's here, it's happening, it's fulfilled. And in verse 22, the people's response is not what you might expect. They said, is this not Joseph's son? They're astounded because here comes Joseph the carpenter's kid who grew up down the road, who we saw running around in the street, and he just walked into the synagogue and stood up and read from scripture and starts preaching like we should listen to him. He just walked in here and started talking like he had authority. Who does this kid think he is? They said, this is not how Joseph behaves, mild-mannered carpenter down the road. You see, Jesus was breaking the rule. They understood what Joseph was like, and so they understood what Joseph's kids should be like. They understood how a carpenter's son should behave. But you see, the problem wasn't the people's misunderstanding of the relationship between a father and a son. They understood how a son reflects the character of a father. What they misunderstood was whose father was Jesus's. They misunderstood whose Jesus' father was. They understand the relationship between a father and a son, but they didn't identify the relationship between the father and the son when they saw it. You see, standing before them was God incarnate, the son who came as a man, and he declared the word of his father that was given to them in the Old Testament prophecy that he would come and bring liberty to the captives, proclaim freedom to those who were enslaved, healing to the sick, recovery of sight to the blind. Jesus was saying, all of this is happening today because the Father sent me. And they said, what's Joseph's kid doing in here? In John 5:19, Jesus says, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. You see, Jesus is saying that he does the will of the Father. Whatever the Father wills, that's what he does. Whatever the character of God is, that is the character of Christ. Christ is the incarnate, the visible character of the invisible God. Whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. Parents, grandparents, uncles and aunts, your children are watching you. Your children are looking to you to show them who God is. They're learning about him by how you live. They're following in your footsteps, whether you're doing it on purpose or not. Whether you're intentionally monopolizing on that open door or not, they are following you. Where are you leading them? What signs are you leaving for them to see, like the 12 stones that were stacked by the Jordan River? What will they see in your life and ask you about? Are you preaching the gospel to your children in a way that speaks loudest without ever saying a word? Have you allowed your family to forget God's word? Or to forget about how he delivered and provided for you? Now, like I said at the beginning of this sermon, before we even jumped in, if you aren't a parent or if you aren't married, if you don't have kids of your own, please don't feel that this message is not for you. My intention is in no way to neglect you. First and foremost, this message is a call to the parents and the grandparents of the church, but it's also a loud call to the church itself. Like I've been saying throughout, whether you have your children of your own or not, I promise you that you have been given an opportunity to be a witness for the Lord's word to young people in the community of God. When your neighbors or your nieces and nephews or your friends or whatever youth you might come in contact with in your community, when they come into your house, do they see the word of God? When they hear you speak, do they hear the word of God? If your life is saturated by the word of God and your heart is compelled and driven by a love of the Lord your God, regardless of whether or not you're a parent or a grandparent, you are declaring his gospel to everyone who sees you, to everyone who God puts across your path. And in fact, it's often those elders in the life of a young person who have no obligation to teach them, to care for them, to provide for them, to love them, to immerse them in prayer, and yet choose to. When I owe you nothing, and yet I choose to love you, I choose to extend to you grace and mercy and generosity and to lift you up in prayer before the Lord, to check in with you and learn about who you are, to get to know you. Those are the people in the lives of young people who often have the most impact in their life, who often have the gospel proclamation that rings loudest in the ears of a young person. Here's the thing about young people, especially young people who have been hurt, young people who have been neglected or manipulated. They have a fire alarm in their head. We all do, but even the youngest of children have a fire alarm in their head about what person is safe and what person is not. What person can I trust and what person can I not? And especially if I've been hurt, if I've been used, if I've been manipulated, and you want something from me, how could I trust you? If I suspect that you might be doing this with some sort of agenda, how could I trust you? But you see, when you come with no agenda, when there's nothing that you're obligated to do, when you have no reason to love me and yet you do, what answer do I have for that other than that there must be something behind your words of truth and of worth? There must be something to this love that you extend to me because there's no other reason why you should be sharing it with me. Leaders of the local church can't be left to raise up a generation of God's people on their own. Pastors and Sunday school teachers cannot do this on their own. We need your help, every one of you. We are all a part of the family of God. We are all members of the body of Christ, and no member can be lost or forgotten. We all have a role and a responsibility to raise up God's children, knowing his word. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as a frontlet between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you once again for this time. Lord Jesus, I ask that if any of these words that I've spoken this morning that I feel that you've given me, Lord, if they ring true in the ears and in the hearts of these people, God, would you water that seed? Would you compel them into action in obedience to your word? Father, would we see a generation of elders, a generation of parents and grandparents and uncles and aunts, neighbors and friends who would invest heavily in the lives of children and youth and young adults? Lord Jesus, would we see a church that is compelled to go and to share the good news that they've received in their own life? Lord Jesus, would we take seriously what you've called us into and what you've commanded us to do? And God, would we live in a saturated life with your word, with your love, with your goodness. We love you, God. In your name I pray. Amen.